Meaning, will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to a very familiar passage of Scripture. Very, very familiar. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And during these Sunday mornings in January, and perhaps in the next few Sundays, we will be talking about some of the things that we must be concerned about as we enter a new millennium, as we enter a new year. John chapter 4 is the basis for this message this morning. The context is the entire chapter, really. The outcome is at the end of the chapter. The introduction is at the first 6 verses, and the body of the message is in 6 to 24, or a little beyond that. But we will be looking at 1 to 24, mostly 6 to 18 and 19 to 24 this morning. John chapter 4. And I'm going to read verse 10. Jesus answered her and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well springing up to eternal life." May God bless his word as we read it. Several years ago, perhaps back in 1994, my wife and I had the privilege of going to Israel. Part of our trip to Israel included a stopover in Germany. And we stopped in Germany, of course, in the town or the city of Worms, or Worm, as we would say in English. And I hope that's the right way to even try to say it the way the Germans would. But it's spelled W-O-R-M-S. And that is the place where Luther did his remarkable nailing of the 95 Theses on the cathedral, and where he stood trial and where those words were born, that if you can convince me apart from the Scriptures concerning what I'm about to do, then you can change my mind, but if not, here I stand, come what may. We went into that church back in 1994, that building, huge, monstrous thing. As you walk in, you look down and you could see from the back to the front all the beautiful stained glass windows. And as I stood there, I tried to imagine what it must have been like back there when Luther stood, or when the priests and the bishops and the popes and so on used to go there to do their thing. Today it stands there almost empty, a shrine. Something that people used to go and remember what used to take place. And I asked myself the question as I stood there, as any minister would, which is sometimes part of the deal. I wonder what would have happened if the main thing in that cathedral had remained the main thing of the church. If the main thing would have remained the main thing, what would have been the results? I suggest to you this morning, for the time we have left, that there are two main things out of this text that cannot be changed no matter what era we live in. And that as we enter a new millennium, as we enter a new year, as we enter a new era, you and I as a church must deal with these main things, and these two main things must, friends, remain the main things of this church, of my ministry, of your ministry, of our ministry as a church. The first main thing with which Jesus dealt with this lady, I think, is essential, because in other places he said this is why I came into the world. And the first issue that Jesus dealt with was the issue of salvation. The issue of salvation. You know the story well. The lady came to the well to drink water, and Jesus, to get water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And the conversation led up to where we are in verse 10. Jesus said certain things to her. He said, "If you knew the gift of God, or the gift that came out of God," ek, we get our word exit from this word. If you knew that which comes out from God, if you knew the gift of God. Let me go right along, friends, and ask this. What is the origin of this issue? What is the origin of salvation? Where does the idea of salvation come from? Let's deal quickly with the definition. Salvation is that spiritual and eternal deliverance granted by God immediately to those who accept the condition of repentance, that is, the change of the mind because of the truth, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone it can be obtained. It is something that God alone can do. This is why in verse 10, Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gifts of God." The gift of God, my friends, is equal to the word living water or water of life. It is speaking of something that only God alone can do, something that comes from God, does not originate with man, no matter how good that man could be, no matter how good he was, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, none of them can be said to be the one who initiated the act of salvation. Paul further calls it a gift, the most two famous words in the Bible. The wages of sin is death, but what? The gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not out of yourself. It is the gift of God. The gift, that is something which is given without any dependence upon the receiver. Everything that is done is based upon the act, the grace, the graciousness of the one who is doing it. Nothing can be given to pay for that which we call salvation. Please hold on a minute, because this is very significant. First of all, my friends, I want you to understand that when we talk about salvation, we are talking about something that is spiritual, not something that is material. It is a spiritual deliverance because of the condition of the soul of the individual. And the scripture says we all need salvation. We all need to be saved. Let me deal with two issues, the origin of salvation and the fact that the text teaches that there is only one Savior. Only one Savior. The gift is His Son and His redeeming work. His redeeming work for sinners. Those of us who are acquainted with church stuff, there isn't anything in this to get excited about. Because we're saved. And when we use the word, "Are you saved?" I remember I was going to a meeting in Stainer, and I was a little bit late getting there, and I was sneaking in beside one of my friends. I don't even remember his name. And I said to him, "Is this chair saved?" He said, "No, but it's under deep conviction." Imagine what happened to me in that meeting. No, we're not talking, my friends, about saving something. We're talking about saving someone. And it is an act that only God can do. Now, the scripture tells us, my friends, that we need to be careful, because this is the testimony of the Savior Himself. Jesus said He is the only Savior. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." There is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Now, if you think that's not important, this is Faith Today's latest issue. Jesus asked the question to Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter said unequivocally, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Faith today is giving a report on what has taken place, on what is taking place. These days, not everyone who calls himself a Christian is sure of that answer. Canadian students raised in a postmodern diet of accepting bits of truth from many cultures and religion and stirring them together into a blend that suits them are entering universities and Christian colleges unsure of the doctrine of Christ alone. I won't read the whole thing, but listen to this. The answer to Jesus' uniqueness is particularly crucial when individuals are headed for overseas missions. It is said that even some who have been there are beginning to ask themselves whether they should have shown more respect to the religion, because all religion includes some truths. I'm rushing, which is not the best thing to do. Several studies, most of them informal, raise questions about young students, young adults, what they really believe. Several years ago, Charles Cook, in his introductory missions class at Canadian Bible College in Regina, ask students to stand on one side of the room if they believe Jesus is the only way to God, and others who said they didn't. Given that college that is run by a denomination whose focus is upon spreading the gospel, and you know what denomination that is, a surprising number of students admit they weren't sure if Jesus was the only way. It is crucial, friends. Jesus said to the woman, "If you knew the gift singular of God, He would give it to you." We are living, my friends, in a day when we're trying to find some kind of suitable answer to give to everyone except the answer, a declaration that declares without any ashamedfacedness at all that Jesus is the only Savior, that there's no other Savior. We can ask certain of the issues. What happens if someone does not hear the Savior? My friends, judgment will come upon those not because they rejected the Savior, but because they rejected whatever light God gave to them. Romans chapter 1 says that every man, every woman, every boy, every girl has been born into the world with a consciousness of what God has put in them and what they respond to. That's what God will judge them for, not because they reject the Savior. But to those who reject the Savior, the only Savior, then, my friends, you know what the Scripture teaches. Listen, this is what's disturbing. Most evangelicals don't spend most of their time trying to save people from hell. They just don't. Why? Listen, because if they don't believe it, they don't need to spend time proclaiming it. Here we are. The issue as we go into a new millennium: are we convinced that Jesus is the only Savior? And my friends, this is not up for grabs. Let me suggest to you, every major religion has documents and truths that are non-negotiable. And I trust that from our commissionary church, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is one of those non-negotiables. He is the only Savior. We don't need to debate about that. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever has not the Son of God does not have life. Those are not my words. Those are the words of the only Savior. Either He's telling the truth or He's a liar. But we have His testimony. We have also the testimony of Scripture. Peter, declaring by inspiration, Luke, writing by inspiration, says this. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, "Under heaven there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved." If we are to know spiritual deliverance, if we are to know, my friends, the preservation of the eternal God, It will take place because God has declared in Scripture that this is what He does, the basis for what we believe. This woman said, our fathers did this. And Jesus said, the time has come not to listen to the fathers, but to listen to divine revelation. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, it's not always that I get a little bit uptight about these things. But let me suggest to you, my friends, without any disrespect for anybody's belief, your belief and my belief are as good as your belief and my belief. But when it comes to what the Scripture teaches concerning the salvation of a soul, if the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is a non-negotiable, let me suggest to you, my friends, what the Bible teaches is also non-negotiable. We cannot get people half saved because they were half lost. Let me suggest to you what I'm hearing people say today. I'm hearing people calling people pre-Christians. That's not found in the Scriptures, friends. Lost people and saved people, they are the two people found in Scriptures. Let me tell you what the Scripture says. Romans chapter 3. There is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. That's a non-negotiable. And when we come face to face with the reality of the Scriptures as we move into the 21st century, we must reaffirm again our commitment that the main thing in this church is the declaration and the proclamation is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. The instruction, secondly, that Jesus gives on worship. On worship, 19 to 24 of our text. I love this woman a whole lot. She was ahead of her time. As Jesus spoke to her about things, all of a sudden she became very religious and started to talk about things. You know, I love it so much. There's a friend of mine who's a used car salesman, and that has nothing to do with what I'm going to say, except he's a used car salesman. And almost every time I see him, he comes up. I'll come to church one of these days. Well, why tell me that? Come to church if you want to. But people have a unique way. I remember one time I was playing golf a little while ago, and we were talking, and we didn't say what we did and so on, and all of a sudden at the 18th hole or something, this guy said, oh, by the way, we met halfway in the course, and what we did, and I said, I'm a minister. I said, oh, jeez, why didn't you tell me before? Why do I need to tell you? You ask me. Don't go around telling people what I am. But this is what this woman did. As soon as Jesus spoke to her about things that were getting too close to her, she became very, very religious. But we won't go into that today. Time won't permit. The instruction. First of all, the issue of salvation is non-negotiable. That's one of the main things of this church, the proclamation, not the dialogue, of salvation by grace. Secondly, Jesus gave the instruction on worship. A.W. Tozer said, worship is the missing jewel of the modern church. Too many Christians do not know how to worship God. Too many Christians do not know how to worship God. That's what he said almost 25 years ago, and what he would say today. Like everything else, worship has become a topic, a course in seminary, an experience for Sunday morning, and it can go on and on and on. In our text, Jesus gives the instruction. Let me quickly go over it. First of all, Jesus speaks about the problem of worship. The problem of worship. Verse 20. Our fathers worship in this mountain. And you, people say, in Jerusalem is a place where we ought to worship. You get it? Ours, you. Worship, when it is bedded in a place or a form, becomes us and you. Us and them. Our fathers, you people. Jesus corrected two things for this lady. First, the presupposition about worship. our fathers worship in this mountain. If you look at Psalm 137, verses 1 to 6, when Israel was taken into captivity, the captors said to them, sing us a song. And listen to what they said. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange place? Place. In other words, if I'm not in this place, I can't worship. If I'm not in this mood, I can't worship. Do you feel, my friends, what is happening? There were two people, each claiming to worship, but there was a gulf between them because of what one said and what the other said. You'll see what is missing in a moment. Let me go on. The prerequisite. First, the presupposition that worship takes place in a certain place. The prerequisite. Verse 22. Jesus said, if you will learn how to worship, you must be, born again, for salvation is of the Jews. It is very, very interesting that in studying this text, something I never really did before in a deep way, the Samaritans rejected the prophets. They didn't believe in the words of the prophets. They rejected the Psalms. They didn't believe in the Psalms. They rejected the historical books of the Old Testament. Now, my friends, if true worship is based upon divine revelation, and they reject the history of Israel, they reject the Psalms of the Scriptures, they reject the historical book, then how can they worship? How can they truly worship God? Salvation is where a man or a woman begins the journey of worshiping God. Worshiping God. Not only in the Sunday morning now, please don't get me wrong. We'll get to that in a further message. But I'm dealing with the issues that we must face. Salvation is the first step toward real and true worship. Jesus said that. That's not what I'm saying. You worship the place. You reject even the one you worship. But whoever worship the Father. Jesus said there's a difference between the place giving you the feeling and the true objective feeling of Scripture inspiring you to worship God as He has revealed it in the Word. So we move to the prescription for worship. The prescription for worship. I want you to see, my friends, what Jesus says in verse 21. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you shall worship God. You worship what you do not know. We worship that which we know. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers of God shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, not a spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, I'm not going to talk this morning, my friends, about how and form and so on. But I want us to hear what I believe the text is saying, and you can follow for yourself. The first instruction that Jesus gives is whom do we worship? Whom do we worship? The individual we worship. God is spirit. So that those who worship Him in spirit and in truth begins not with the external, but with the internal. Those who worship God must worship Him, must, not may, but must. Worship is an absolute necessity based upon what God has revealed about Himself. To worship Him, a person, we must go to the Scriptures. I found this very, very interesting. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, when the wise men came to where they found Joseph and Mary and the baby, Joseph was there, Mary was there. We don't know their proximity, but this is what the text says. This is what the text says. In spite of the presence of Mary, in spite of the presence of Joseph, they fell down and worshiped Him. Not Mary, not Joseph. Let me apply that, friends. As we sit in here this morning, as you sit beside the person beside you, have you lost sight of the Father? Have you lost sight of God? Is God the most precious thought to you right now? Or are you thinking, when is he going to quit? I say that, friends, with a deep conviction and sorrow. I do not mean in any way, to say, you've got to listen to me. It doesn't matter who speaks here. But friends, when someone comes up and opens the scriptures and unveils to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, the wonder and the majesty and the glory of God, let me suggest to you, my friends, God doesn't come to receive our worship because we worship. There is true worship and there is false worship. True worship is based upon the fact. Listen to what he says. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let everyone keep what? Silence. But what does it mean, silence? It doesn't mean motionless. It means to remove from the mind everything that would contradict the glory of God. And when God is in his temple and we are there, we are lost in wonder, love, praise, glory, adoration, thanks, gratitude. Those are the things, my friends, that should occupy your mind and my mind at this time. We should worship God in spirit. What does it mean? It means, my friends, that we cannot give lip service alone to God. Lip service must be the fruit of what is happening in the heart. And in Isaiah 29, God says, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The spirit is not there. That's why worship becomes boring, because for most people, the spirit is not there. We should worship God in truth. In truth. Our fathers worshiped here, and that was her credential. But my friends, let me suggest to you that God has given us a blueprint for the worship, not how we should worship, but why we worship and what happens when we do. Truth is the revelation. In Leviticus chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, God spent all those chapters giving Aaron and Moses and his sons the means, the ways by which they should worship and offer sacrifices in his temple, if you please, in the tabernacle. And let me read it for you. And I won't spend time going into it. Look at Leviticus 11 and 1. In Leviticus 11 and 1. No, 10, 10, 10. Ten and one. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they were priests, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. In an act of worship, God told them what was supposed to go into those frying pans. If you read it for yourself, you will see. God told them the way it should be presented and who should do it. God took pains in going through the entire instruction into heart to worship, but they decided they wanted to do something differently. And the text tells us, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. We don't die, but our spirits do. Worship becomes boring. Several years ago, ministers were asked by R.C. Sproul, how many of you find worship boring? Nine or eight out of 11 raised their hand and said, I found it boring. They're all ministers. And my friends, if I find worship boring, let me suggest to you, you will soon find out. And you will become bored as well. Worship, my friends, is the wonder of God. We are exposed to his person and his glory comes.
And I'll read it in a minute. Let me just close. The importance of worship. The importance of worship. The individual we worship, the instruction for worship, and now the importance of worship. Listen to what Jesus said to the woman, verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Thy word is the truth, says Jesus, which gives me the instruction for worship. For such people, the Father seeks to worship him. Now, this is not God saying, No, you know what it is, friends? The Father seeketh. He looks for that which he has prescribed. He seeks such that respond to him. And listen, when God sees what he has prescribed, he sees the glory of his own person. And when we magnify that, God is worshipped. Worship is not me telling God how I feel about him. Worship is me saying to God, amen to what you have revealed about yourself. I close with these words from Psalm 96. And there's much, much more of this. But Psalm 96, verses 6 to 9, happens. This is what happens when we come into the presence of God. Verse 4, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be reverenced or feared above all gods. None, he's unique. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. You see, worship, my friends, is acknowledging to God who he is, giving to him praise, but praise based upon his revelation. But this is what we find in the book of Revelation. When he spoke, when they said what is true of him, then they all fell down and worshipped him who sat upon the throne and the Lamb. And the Father continues to seek such that worship him. For true worship must come from the heart and must be based upon his truth. Let us pray.